Let's pray. Father, as I stand here with the privilege of sharing your word, I thank you that your grace is greater than all our sin. I couldn't stand here. I couldn't stand before you. I couldn't stand before people to speak your word if that were not true. And that's true not because our sin is small or because you turn and look the other way, but because you are so great. Your sacrifice was so immense as to cover our great sin. For this we thank you, that we can stand before you spotless, saints, sanctified by the blood of your Son, Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen. For better or for worse, not marriage, but football season is upon us. Some it is for better and some it is for worse. Thankfully, we've already gotten a good glimpse at the 2009 MVP. His name is Brian. Aaron Rodgers. Exactly. My thoughts exactly. Who would have had a perfect game if the offensive line gave a little more help last week. So my son tells me it would have been a better game. It got me thinking about the difference between team sports and individual sports. In team sports, the team, the individuals of the team and the team as a whole are always reacting to what's going on around them. And they react and they have to change their strategy. It's happening all the time. Let's say the defense has a certain play and they're setting that play in motion, but if something else is going on the offense they didn't expect, they have to react to that and have to change their strategy accordingly. And if you think about the number of players on the field, and you multiply that by the number of plays in a game, you might have hundreds, even thousands of reactions and changes going on in a single game. But if you compare that to an individual sport, say a sprint, I'm in a 100-meter race now, I've got one and only one strategy, and that is to run as fast as I can for 100 meters and cross the finish line first. And there is no change in strategy. If I'm running along and I see, look, my neighbor here, he's running faster. He's decided to run faster. Or I suddenly decide, react to that and say, well, I should run faster. Obviously not. I'm already at my top speed. So God, I submit to you, is more like a sprinter than he is a defensive, than a team sport. Because God does not react. He simply works out his perfect sovereign plan. But if you're not careful, and we're in Genesis chapter 3, last time in Genesis chapter 3, everybody, move on to chapter 4. I hope it's been beneficial. It's been beneficial to me above all. I hope it's been beneficial to you. But last time in Genesis chapter 3, if you look at verse 22, if you read it without discernment, you might conclude that God is reacting. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. Let me stop there a second. If there is not Trinitarian teaching there, then I'm a fool. He's become like one of us. Plurality in the Godhead there. He's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand, take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Now, it almost sounds like God is thinking out loud to himself, and he says, you know, when we created this whole universe, we didn't consider all the contingencies. We failed to take into account the utter stupidity of these humans. Now, we cannot let these little critters run around our garden. We got to do something. We got to get rid of them. You might think that God is reacting, but God was not surprised by these turn of events. God did not react to the actions of Adam and Eve and then suddenly change his plan in accordance to that. verse 22 is not a description of God deciding to do something. Verse 22 is telling us what God has already decided to do. He is giving us a glimpse into his sovereign plan. It's as if he has pulled back the curtain into the mysteries of the Godhead and is saying, look, this is what has happened. Now, it's vital that we make this distinction between God reacting and God just working out his plan, because what happens next here at the end of chapter 3 is the final step in the fall from perfection in the garden. Adam and Eve were about to be kicked out of God's house, as it were. Paradise was about to be lost. And to complicate matters, we've got the introduction of these trees. We saw these back in the earlier chapters, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, and they're a little bit confusing. We spent some time talking about, especially the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This morning we'll talk about the tree of life. So these two trees come up again. As we know, Adam and Eve had already eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord himself, verse 22, says what? They've become like one of us. So what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with has partially come true, hasn't it? Not in the sense that they wanted, but they have become like one of us. Are they all powerful now? Adam and Eve? No. Are they all knowing? Are they omnipresent? No. They weren't like God in that sense. To remind you what it means to become like God is that they have become morally autonomous. So they don't just know the difference between good and evil. They knew the difference between good and evil before they ate of the fruit. Otherwise, the command not to eat would have been nonsense to them. They knew what that was. They were now not just deciding between good and evil, but deciding what is good and what is evil. You see, they were morally autonomous. They're now deciding what is going to happen. They are not just disobeying God's rules, they're changing his rules. They're changing the way the game of life is played. That's what happened. So eating from that first tree ruined their lives, and guess what? It ruined ours as well. But were they to reach out and eat from that second tree, the tree of life, things would get even worse. If they could not get worse, they would have had they been able to do that. And that's one of the reasons I think this passage has at least the appearance of God reacting to the circumstances. It's almost like God is saying, you know, oh my goodness, we put these two trees here, and we told them, I mean, it was very, very clear. We said, do not eat of this tree. We told them don't eat it. They ate anyway. You know, he's almost could be thinking, maybe he should have put the angel there in the flaming sword so they couldn't have eaten in the first place, but I didn't. But I'm not going to make the same mistake twice. I'm going to guard this tree so they can't possibly reach it. We're going to kick them out of the garden. We're going to place the best security guard possible at the gate. If they had eaten from the tree of life, what would have happened? What's the text say? Live forever. Remember, I like feedback. Feedback like Scott gave last week. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to yell it out. They would have lived forever. Now we're going to look in a moment why that's bad. And that would have been really bad for them. I'm going to get back to the tree of life in just a minute. But first I want to make a few comments about the covering of skins. That's also the end of the chapter here. We talked a little bit about last week. Recall last week I showed you how this passage speaks to the age of the earth. That I believe there's clear information here that tells us that the age of the universe is roughly 6,000 years old. That isn't the main point of the passage, but I think that information is clear there. In a similar way, this morning I want to show you a principle from this passage that I don't think is the main point of the passage, but I think is so obviously there that I want to bring it out as a principle. And that principle is modesty. And that is modesty in terms of God's covering of animal skins. We see pictures like this one up here. And, I mean, honestly, it's about the way you picture it, right? That's the way I picture it. God gives them some animal skins, and it just kind of barely covers them up. It covers them up about the same way we'd picture them trying to cover themselves up with leaves. Not an accurate picture. Now, I love using artwork like this, and I love kind of scriptural art scenes, but art, especially throughout the histories, is not always going to be theologically correct. And this is one instance where the art is not quite getting right. Let me explain to you what they were covered with. This garment that's described in the end of chapter 3, made by the Lord out of animal skins, was called a kutanet. Kutanet. It is from the root word meaning to cover. So in Hebrew, it would literally read, God clothed them with a covering. God clothed them with a covering. So he didn't just take a couple small little squirrel pelts, you know, about the size of your arm and slap them on their backs. A kutanet was a long robe that extended from the neck all the way at least down to the knees, if not all the way down to the ankles. As one person wrote, this was not a fur bikini or a Speedo with goat hair. That's how we picture it. Not that I want to leave that picture in your mind. But this was a full body covering. And this kutanet, we see it in other places in Scripture, and this is very important. So remember, God clothes them. The only time God specifically completely clothes people, and it's a full body covering. When God designed the clothing for the priestly clothes, they included a kutanet, which in that case was a tunic, a full body covering. When God wore clothes, which was when? When did God wear clothes? Jesus, absolutely. God wore clothes in the form of Jesus. Jesus wore essentially a kutanet, a full body covering. And when we will be gathered before the throne, every tribe, nation, people, and language, worshiping the Lord in His full glory, without the covering of sin over our eyes, we will be wearing white robes, kutanets. Do you see? Every time God clothes His people, especially in Genesis 3, where He is butcher, tanner, and tailor, all in one, He uses a kutanet. He uses a full body covering. Now, how do we apply this passage? If we were to apply this passage in a legalistic manner, we would require that all Christians wear robes. And if you're really righteous, first of all, if you're really righteous, you sit in the front row. I've been trying to get Tony to sit in the front row. He's almost there. He's very close. If you really want to be righteous, you sit in the front row and you wear animal skins. You wear a robe made out of animal skins, okay? So if we want to be legalistic, that's how we would apply this. Now see, the problem is if we only get fixated on the robe, we're going to miss the principle of modesty. And that is when God clothes His people, He fully clothed the human body. But our culture is far more interested in what? Undressing the human body. Modesty is unfashionable and sexy is cool. We tend to mock the oppressive ways of the Muslim culture who require their women to cover their entire bodies. And we know not all, but many of them live in a burqa culture. But when I look at Scripture, especially this passage in Genesis 3, when I see the scriptural mandate of modesty, I think their burqa culture is much closer to Scripture than our bikini culture. Much closer. Muslim swimwear, of all things, have been in the news this past summer. I don't know if you saw. There's two or three different news items about it. And normally I wouldn't show you a swimsuit in church. Not even close to that idea. I'm going to make an exception this time and show you that. That is what somebody has termed a burkini. Got to be some Westerner that made up the name. I don't think it came from the Muslim culture. Burkini, full body swimsuit. Now I ask you, what's closer, burqa culture or bikini culture? I think there's no question at all. I find it interesting that all of the fastest swimmers in the world are wearing what? These full body swimsuits. Now, they're not doing it to be modest, certainly not. But I find it interesting that the more you cover yourself, the faster you swim. It's just something to note. I have recommended a resource in the past. I want to do it again. It's an article, comes out of a book by C.J. Mahaney called Worldliness. It is the best article on modesty that I personally have ever come across. And the chapter in question is this one. It's called God, My Heart and Clothes. I have several of them in our brochure rack in the back there. And what's good about this is the article is going to give you the theology behind this topic of modesty. And it's excellent. And on the back here, I've also included a two-page article by four different women, one of whom is married to the man who wrote this. And it's an article that is written by women, two women and girls, with some very practical necessities, practical outworkings of what modesty looks like in the clothes closet, if you will. So it's good, I think, because you've got the theology on one hand and the practicality on the other. Now, let me get very specific about who should read this. Who should read this article? Every girl over the age of 10 should read that article. Why? Because if you haven't already, you soon will be making your decisions about what you wear. Every girl over the age of 10, I think, should read that. Every mother who has a daughter of any age should read that. Why? Because you probably, as a mom, are making most of the decisions about what they're wearing, especially as they're young. You are with them, obviously, while they're buying clothes. You have an opportunity, you see, to disciple them in the mall. You see how that goes? You have an opportunity to apply Deuteronomy 6 at the mall, to teach them about the Lord while you stand, while you sit, while you walk along the path, while you walk through the mall. Teach them about modesty while you're doing your shopping. Every girl over the age of 10, I think, should read this. Every mother should read this. Every father who has a daughter should read this. Why? Dads, what your daughters wear is fundamentally your responsibility. What your daughters wear is fundamentally your responsibility. If you don't believe me, I will take you again back through the first three chapters of Genesis. I will show you again how Adam, how the man, is the representative of the human race. I will show you again how Adam has borne the guilt of the human race. Dads, you are responsible for your family. So I highly recommend that article. But it's easy, again, it's easy to take the path of legalism. It's easy to have a list of things that you should wear and a list of things that you shouldn't wear. That's easy. And it's also easy to take the path of libertinism, which is liberty gone astray, which says God doesn't care what you wear. He doesn't think twice about it. And by the way, parents, and speaking as a pastor, if you never mention the topic of modesty, then by default, God doesn't care, right? If you never speak into the topic, then God doesn't care. It's easy to take the extreme of legalism or the extreme of libertinism. Now, especially if you're new here at church, you might be thinking, man, is this the kind of church that tells you what you should wear? You know, as if we're like an airport and you walk through the door there and it's kind of a modesty detector and the bells start going off and the alarms and the sirens, you know, woo, 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 and everybody looks at you. We don't do that. We don't tell you what you should wear, but we are going to tell you that the gospel impacts things like your clothing. It does have an impact. Now, let me say something equally important to everything I've said about modesty. Talking about burqa cultures versus our bikini culture. In Islam, holiness, which would be, modesty would be part of that, holiness leads to salvation. But the gospel says salvation leads to holiness. You've got to get that right. You've got to get that right. Or you're just going to be wallowing in legalism and works and you're going to miss the gospel entirely. So holiness, salvation leads to holiness, and part of that holiness is a consideration of modesty. I'm not afraid to say it from the pulpit because I think Scripture addresses it. Like I said, this is not the main point of the passage, but I wanted to make sure that we saw the relevance of this passage to modesty. Now I want us to get back the remainder of the message to the tree of life. The tree of life is mentioned a total of 7 times in Scripture. That's not a lot. 3 of them come, of course, in Genesis. We've seen those. And 4 of them come in the book of Revelation. Let me show you what those look like. Or read those together. I apologize. Eventually, I'm going to not have to turn. We'll get this worked out. But for now, that's the way it works. 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. 22:2, down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing the 12 crops of fruit. 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. And 22:19, if anyone takes away the words from this book of prophecy, God will take away from his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. What is the tree of life? Simply stated, the tree of life is the gift of eternal life. But you say then, why would God prevent them from eating from this tree? Does God not want them to have eternal life? Is that something he's keeping selfishly for himself? And remember, too, God did not merely just prevent them from eating from the tree of life. God banished them from the garden. That's a strong word. I mean, if you're banished from an organization, if I banish you from this church, that's powerful. But it's more than that. Verse 24 says, God drove them out of the garden. It's like a bunch of cowboys driving their cattle forward, moving them wherever they want to go. They were driven out of the garden. They were banished from the garden. God commanded that they not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This time around, God was not going to trust to their obedience, was he? He wasn't going to trust that he's going to listen a second time, so he had to banish them and drive them out away from the tree. I think several reasons why that's true. I'm going to focus in on one main reason, and that is that banishment was an act of compassion. Let me review our principles the last few weeks. The pronouncement of guilt, the promise of rescue, the provision of grace, and the compassion of banishment. That banishment actually was a form of mercy. Now remember, Adam and Eve are in a fallen state at this point, right? That's done. They're about to be banished, but they're already in a fallen state. They're now living in a sinful world, and had they reached out, eaten from that tree of life, they would have lived forever in a sinful world. Do you see the problem? Living forever in this sinful world. Who would want to live forever in this very often sinful, miserable state? I mean, so, we know some of the patriarchs lived 800-900 years. I can't imagine. The accumulated sorrow, the accumulated depression and evil in their lives, I can't imagine. This world that is so bad, and we talked about these things, all the things last week, the sin-cursed world that we live in. I'm not going to rehash those things again. You know what they are. You live them out. A world that is so bad that we begin to doubt the goodness of God. Now, isn't that among the greatest of all evils, I think? To doubt the goodness of God. That the weight of the world is so heavy, we can't see clearly that God is perfectly good. So we begin to say, does God really have my best interest in mind? Does God really care what I'm going through? Why did he put these stupid trees in there anyway to cause all these problems? Sin is so thick that it causes us not to see the goodness of God. Why would you want to live forever in that world? Now, it deals with the problem of death, doesn't it? But it doesn't deal with the problem of sin, ultimately. So God had to send them away so they could be redeemed at a later date. That promise of rescue, that provision of grace, God had to send them away so they could be redeemed at a later date. So this banishment was a form of mercy. Even their eventual death, their physical death itself was a form of mercy. Banishment was a form of mercy. And this is consistent with the fact that throughout Scripture, punishment is often a form of mercy. We see this in Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Heavy words, right? If you don't think this is heavy, then you're not considering its weight sufficiently. Heavy words. What is He saying here? That since God loves you, because He loves you, He must discipline you. Because you are one of His sons and one of His daughters, He must punish you. Heavy words. To not discipline or to not punish us, what this passage is saying, would be a betrayal of His fatherly love and care. But is this the way we think of discipline and punishment? I mean, how many of us like to be punished? And if you raise your hand, psychology has a name for you. And I mean that seriously. Sadly, it has probably a whole category, whole chapters filled of names if you like to be punished. And part of the difficulty is here is that word punish. You know, discipline, you know, we can see its benefit, but punish, it just has so many negative connotations. So first of all, realize that those two words are almost interchangeable. That our understanding of punish is not God's meaning of punishment. He means it much more like discipline. But that's not the way we view punishment. Punishment is often punitive. Punishment almost is a type of revenge for something that we've done wrong. But if you must also make a distinction between the two words, I would say that discipline becomes punishment depending on how we respond to it. Discipline can become punishment, I mean punishment in that negative sense, depending on how we respond to it. For example, if I do something wrong before God and I'm going to be disciplined for it, I have two possible responses from it. Either I can try to learn from this and learn the lesson and have it benefit me and I grow, or else I get angry and I get defensive and I doubt God's goodness and I learn nothing, in which case it's punitive to me. Do you see? Same circumstances, same thing happening, but how I respond to it, I either see it as discipline or I see it as punishment. God's attention, His intention is the same, but how I respond to it makes all the difference in the world. And if you're going through a difficult time right now, have you considered that it's godly discipline? Has that even crossed your mind? Is it even on your radar that it might be godly discipline? Loving, fatherly discipline. Why? Get your attention. Tap you on the shoulder. Maybe a little harder. Maybe it's a slap in the face. Maybe it hurts worse than that. Maybe it's to get your attention because you're not listening. Now here's the issue with fatherly discipline. We're not sure. We don't know. If we're going through something tough, is it just random problems in life? Or is it fatherly discipline? Now, in the absence of direct revelation, unless God does come to you or write you a little note and says, dear child, I'm applying some financial difficulties in your life. You're about to feel a major pinch, and when you feel it, that's me. This is several months back. Some friends of Ethan in the back, I won't name the names, but it was very cute. They're in the back of the van, and we're driving along, and they're talking about Barack Obama, and the economy. Okay? Obama and the economy. And they're having this great discussion about things. So if you're having economic issues, the opposite, you get it. If you're having economic issues, maybe it's God getting your attention. So is it God? Is it random problems? Or does God use random problems as part of his fatherly discipline? We ought to at least consider it. We ought to at least consider it, because how we respond to it makes all the difference in the world. Whether we do this, shake your fist, or we do this, open up our arms. We should consider the possibility. You know, I hate to beat a dead horse, but when that tornado struck the church in Minneapolis, where ELCA was meeting to discuss that important policy, they should have got it. I don't think that was random. They should have understood. So not if, but when God taps you on the shoulder, slaps you in the face, whatever it is, when that happens, will you be able to see it as an act of love? Or will you see it as punishment? Discipline is a form of mercy, even to the point of banishment from the garden. Just as judgment, I think, until Christ returns, is a form of mercy. Look at two more verses from Revelation. 9:20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. Similarly, 16:9, they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. You see, plenty of opportunity. That judgment presents people with an opportunity to repent and turn to God. It is like a divine fire alarm. It's warning us and saying, things are bad now, but unless you do something, it's going to get worse. That, I submit to you, is mercy. Is it judgment? Yes. I have no hesitation in saying that banishment from the garden is divine justice, that what is going to happen at the end of the day is divine justice. But it's also mercy, because it gives you opportunity to change. It gives you an opportunity to repent. It gives you a chance to fall at the foot of the cross and to say, yes, Lord, I believe you. Yes, I receive what you've given me. I want it to be beneficial. Help me in my unbelief and use this for my good and for your glory. Let's pray. Father, your grace, again, we declare, is greater than all our sin. Father, we thank you for your loving discipline. And if that's hard for some to say, Father, help us in our unbelief. Father, if we've had people who have disciplined us in the past, fathers, somebody else, who've done it out of hatred, I pray that you would get that out of our minds, that you would heal those memories, that we would not associate your loving discipline with the sinful stuff from our past. That you could get us in your word so much that the weight and sin of this world would not blind us to your perfect goodness. That the train of your robe that fills the temple with your glory would be seen by us. Not later, not tomorrow, but right now. We would know and feel your presence, your forgiveness, and yes, your loving discipline. May we learn from it. Christ's name. Amen.